Good evening. We're going to be looking at Psalm 5 this evening, a prayer for judgment upon the wicked. When we look at the Psalms and study the Psalms, we often will look at maybe Psalm 1 and 2, and then we usually skip to Psalm 8, the psalm about man being made a little over the angels. We skip over 9 through 15 or so. Sometimes we'll look at Psalm 16 because of the resurrection there. We skip over the next couple of songs. We look at Psalm 19 about God's Word. Skip 20 and 21. Sometimes we'll study 22. We always study 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and so forth. I've got several workbooks on the Psalms and booklets and little things like that, some of them by brethren. That's been our usual practice in the past, and there's nothing wrong with that. One thing I wanted to do differently in our study is make sure that we take each one of them, make sure that we're familiar with each one. There are the well-known ones, the ones that we use a lot in sermons, the ones that are in workbooks, but it's usually skipping around. And I don't think there's any other book of the Bible that we do that with, to my knowledge. So I just didn't want to do that with the book of Psalms. So obviously the reason we do that is because there's the 150 of them, and we typically study things by quarters and so forth, and so it doesn't fit into that. But one thing I wanted to do, one objective, was to make sure that we study each one. The other objective was, as much as possible, to sing some of them if we can find arrangements that we know. So I hope that that will benefit us as we go through. So we commonly look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then we would skip 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, so forth. Hopefully, we're looking at some psalms that we may not be as familiar with. This evening, we want to look at Psalm 5. I want to read it together with you. The psalmist's prayer for judgment upon the wicked. Verse 10 would be a key verse. Hold them guilty. This is the psalmist prayer for judgment upon those of his enemies and his adversaries. Hold them guilty, let them fall, and thrust them out. And so strong language of God's divine judgment upon the wicked. Let's read Psalm 5, verses 1 through 12 together. Give ear to my words, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee do I pray. O Jehovah, in the morning shalt thou hear my voice. In the morning will I order my prayer unto thee, and will keep watch. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with thee. The arrogant shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou wilt destroy them that speak lies. Jehovah abhorreth the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness will I come into thy house. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Jehovah, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that take refuge in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou wilt bless the righteous, O Jehovah, thou wilt compass him with favor as with a shield. Psalm 5, a prayer for judgment, God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. As we look at this psalm, we can find five divisions or five sections. And in verses 1 through 3, there is a petition, there is a request, "Hear me, O Lord." Verse 1, "Give ear to my words." Verse 2, "Hearken unto the voice," and so forth. I want you to hear my prayer, the prayer of the psalmist, verses 1 through 3. Then you'll notice that he appeals to the righteousness of God. And I've modified your wording a little bit, the righteous God of the psalmist. It's not so much his righteous, but he identifies with a God who is righteous and will not have anything to do with sin and wickedness and evil. And because God stays away from that, he identifies with God. He's going to stay away from that. He doesn't want to have any part of that. And so separate me, verses 4 through 7. Verse 8, "Lead me." This is the worship of the psalmist. And it's interesting in verse 8, "Lead me, O Jehovah, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." The verse just previous to it, "I will worship." When people today are surrounded by bad things and negative things, they often get bad themselves. They don't go worship God. That would be the last thing that they would do. So when we're surrounded by evil and wickedness, we need to be thinking about walking straight and worshiping God and living right. That's what's going to help us get through that, not just simply becoming like the world. So hear me, verses 1 through 3, separate me, verses 4 through 7, lead me, verse 8, and then vindicate me. And we're going to talk this evening about what's called imprecatory psalms, or calling down judgment upon one's enemies. And really, it's a vindication where God judges the wicked. So verse 10, hold them guilty. And then last of all, verses 11 and 12, like a shield, defend me. So the fivefold division of Psalm 5, hear me, separate me, lead me, vindicate me, and defend me. And we have the joy of the psalmist. And notice in this, different attitudes, different emotions, different dispositions. Sometimes you'll go from crying out in despair, and a few verses later, he's talking about joy. And that's one thing that we'll notice in the Psalms. There's a whole gamut of emotions and attitudes packed in with just, here's 12 verses. Psalm 4 was 8 verses. Psalm 3 was 8 verses. And just almost immediately, you'll go from low points to high points and back to low points. And you see that a lot in the Psalms. Psalms are very emotional in nature. They're very expressive in nature. And keep in mind that the people are singing these as well. So it would be much like a particular song stirring up an emotion, you know, that we're singing today in our songbooks. So the overall thought would be that of prayer for judgment upon the wicked. Now, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, we continue to be introduced to some more musical notations. We've already been introduced to some of them. Each time we come across a psalm, a lot of times a new one is added. So we've had the word Selah, which may mean a pause in the music. The chief musician or the chorus leader. Neginoth, some sort of a stringed instrument. And then Nehaloth, some kind of a wind instrument, such as a wooden flute or something along those lines. I believe the Revised Standard says for the flutes. And so just terms that the musicians are going to be looking for. Musicians have notes on a page. They also have terms and symbols that they're looking for. So in the temple service, and we may read a little bit this evening about that in 1 Chronicles, here comes the singers, and they're about to get ready for their portion of the service, and they get one of these psalms out, and they're looking at the little notes, you know, okay, guys, run get the wind instruments, you know, run get the stringed instruments, or whatever the case might be. And so that's for the musicians. And in the next psalm, Sheminith, Shigayon, Gittith, these are types of music notations. Many of them are uncertain. We say it possibly might mean this or may mean that. Some of this has just been lost to antiquity. But we try our best to think, you know, what it might be. So, again, whenever we have a psalm that has some of this superscription to it or title, look at those things. Some of it means nothing to us, you know, the musical part of it. Some of it, like we looked at in Psalm 3, has some historical background that would be good to take notice of. So always begin with that information if we can to help us understand the psalm. Okay, let's begin this evening by answering our questions. We'll start with you, Matthew. Number one, what does the psalmist request of the Lord and what does he promise to do in the morning? Right, so he's going to pray to God, and he has this request, please hear me. So give ear, consider, and hearken. This is the prayer of the psalmist, and he's going to do that in the morning. And we make mention in some of our applications that a great way to start the day is in prayer. You think about how many people start their day with something negative or bad or sinful or problematic. We could just do so much better than that, starting with something refreshing and positive and encouraging and comforting. So let's think about that. Mark 1:35, a great while before it was day, Jesus got up and went out and prayed. He spent some private time with his Heavenly Father. So it's a great thing to do when things are quiet, before it gets busy, before it gets noisy, before it gets hectic. It's a great way to begin the day. We can learn some personal habits from these psalms that will make us better Christians. The other thing we find of a practical nature is that here is a psalmist who is surrounded by enemies. Verse 8, because of mine enemies. What does he do? He turns to God in prayer. He doesn't get vindictive. He doesn't get all mad and going out trying to cause them problems or getting them back. He turns to God in prayer. He turns to God in trust. And that's what we need to do. So in times of distress, enemies, adversaries, so forth, we turn to God in prayer. So Philippians 4:4 through 6, you know, in nothing be anxious. We take it all to God and so forth. And it talks about there in Philippians 4:6, the peace of God will rule in our hearts. That's what we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to have the peace, the comfort, the consolation in the midst of problems that we might be having. Look at verse 3. The wording's a little bit different in some of the translations, but I made a note on this. American Standard, New American Standard, some versions have the word order. In the morning will I order my prayer. This is interesting because it's more than just starting to pray and start saying some stuff and whatever comes out. This is more of an orderly argument presented. He framed it in his mind. He organized it in his mind. This is the case that I want to present before God. One version says, I will present my case. It means an ordered argument, almost like a case that you're presenting to someone. And so it's an organized train of thought rather than maybe some just random ideas. And then I will keep my watch. Jesus talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. There's a vigilance here. There is an ordered thought. And this is how we're going to begin the day. Someone has said that morning prayer is to the day what the rudder is to the ship. And I like that. What does the rudder do? It guides the ship. It determines the direction of the ship. Morning prayer guides us throughout the day. It determines the direction of the day. I like that. That's good. So consider the idea of morning prayer and the importance of that. Larry, number two, what kind of people does God abhor and reject? Yes, these are the people that are out to get the psalmist. He's surrounded by these kind of people. And he reminds everybody in this psalm, whoever's singing it or hearing it, that God has no pleasure in these people. The world doesn't care. The world does all of this. But God is going to stay away from this. He's going to judge this. He abhors this. And you think about the idea of... Thou hatest the workers of iniquity. Well, God, you know, God's not that mean and negative. No, Proverbs 6:19, seven things that Jehovah hateth. In our world today, it's all about condoning all this stuff and, oh, it's no big deal to lie and it's no big deal to kill somebody, you know, bloodthirsty. It's no big deal to deceive a little bit, deceitful men and so forth. No, God hates this. And, of course, we should, too. The Lord abhors these things and does not tolerate these things. And so Paul says in Romans 12:9, abhor evil. Do we abhor it or do we kind of condone it or kind of don't really say anything about it? We have to abhor that. Lies and deceit. All these things that are mentioned. And you look at some of this in our society today. Verse 5, arrogant. A lot of pride and arrogant today. You look at the idea of bloodthirsty, you know, murders, abortion, unjust killing. There's all kinds of deceit, politics, religion, business. All you know, people, you know, lie and deceive all the time. It's no big deal. So these kinds of things still going on today. And so, Lord, hear me. Lord, you know, keep me from this. You don't want to have anything to do with this. I don't want to have anything to do with this. These are the thoughts of the psalmist. Okay, Brandon, number three. What does the psalmist promise to do toward thy holy temple? Right. You know, these people are off sinning. They're out doing these bad things. I'm going to be worshiping. In David's day, of course, that would be the tabernacle. And then he had made plans for his son to build a temple. And I made a note here that most likely, verse 7, house is going to be a reference to the tabernacle. And temple... may also be a reference to the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 1:9, the tabernacle is described there as the temple. It's kind of interesting in the days of Eli and Samuel. But holy temple here, if you compare it to, I mentioned in the notes, Psalm 11 in verse 4, it's probably a reference to God in heaven on his throne. But David wants to come and worship God while all these other people are out doing these bad things. 1 Samuel 1:9, Eli was sitting by the doorpost of the temple of Jehovah. Kind of interesting. So a reference to the tabernacle or his attention toward heaven itself. He wants to worship God. Okay, number four, Mike. What does the psalmist request of the Lord because of his enemies? Right, straight or literally level. I want to be guided by God. I don't want to be around this other stuff that's going on, this wickedness, the evil. I want to be led by God. I want to spend my time worshiping God. So we need to come to God with respectful worship. Hebrews 12:28. We need to worship with reverence and awe. We're surrounded by wickedness and evil, but we need to focus on worshiping God. What are we doing here this evening versus what we could be doing out in the world, doing something else? This is what helps us get through. This is what helps us deal with the wicked and evil things around us. Okay, any thoughts or questions or observations on that? Yeah. Yeah, that's good, Brandon. You've got what's going on the world, you know, verses 4, 5, 6, 10, 9 and 10. And then right in there is us on the earth. But what are we doing? We're trying to walk the straight path. We're trying to keep our eyes on heaven. So that's a good contrast, Brandon. You've got all this wickedness on the world, and then here's the righteous person right in the midst of that, trying to walk, wanting to walk on a straight path of God's righteousness and God's word. It can be done. It must be done. So that's a good thought. Anything else? Okay. Eric, number five. How does the psalmist describe his enemies? Okay, turn with me to Romans 3. This passage most likely is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. As we have time to look at these allusions or quotations in the New Testament, we want to take time to do that. The context here is Paul, he's just pointed out that the Gentile world is in sin, chapter 1. The Jewish world is in sin, chapter 2. And the whole world is in sin, chapter 3. And so we find chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And then he begins a host of Old Testament quotations. There is none righteous, no, not one. Several of these are from the Psalms. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They all have turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. And that's our Psalm 5:9. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Just one quotation right after another, many of them from the Psalms, a couple of them, one of them taken from Isaiah. They're the poison of asps. Their feet are swift to shed blood from Isaiah. So, Paul quoting from Psalms here, and the application is all have sinned, and he uses some examples of sins of the tongue and so forth. Okay, so he's trying to live right, he's trying to walk right, walk straight, and worship toward God's holy temple. He wants God to lead him, he wants to have respect, and then he's surrounded by these enemies and adversaries and those that are living worldly. We're not told the details of it. It might be along the lines of Psalm 3, where he's running from Absalom, or some group of enemies in his day. Okay? Jake, number 6, what does the psalmist want God to do to his enemies?
Verse 10, pronounce them guilty of God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions.
Okay, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, that it is a calling upon God to vindicate his righteousness and judge the wicked. So this would be a key verse for this psalm. Verses 4, 5, and 6, God does not, God abhors the wicked. Verse 9 and 10, here are examples of wickedness, and God hold them accountable, judge them. And so that really becomes the theme of this psalm, prayer for judgment upon the wicked. And then Sherry, number 7, what are the righteous called upon to do, and what blessings do they have from the Lord? Right, here's a contrast. But let all those that take refuge in thee. There's all these worldly people, but here, and it's like us today. We're trying to live right. We're trying to raise our children right. We're trying to take refuge in God. We come and worship. We read our Bibles. We follow God's word. It's a contrast. There's all these worldly people, and God's going to hold them accountable. But we're trying to take refuge in God. And so the main thing we need to do is rejoice. We need to have joy. There needs to be joy in our life. Rejoice always in the Lord. Philippians 4, 4 through 6. So it's kind of an interesting thing. When I watch the news, I get all negative and I start preaching, you know, and Sherry will say something like, Chris, don't listen to that news story. You're going to start in on it again, you know. And I get going, and, you know, that may be fine and all, but overall, what do we need to do? We need to have joy in the midst of all this wickedness. We get upset at things, we get bothered by things, but we need to be happy as a Christian, and we're going to be rewarded. The wicked will be judged. So there's a heavy emphasis on joy and blessing here, and the blessing is defense from God. He's going to compass us about, he's going to shield us, and so the idea of God's defending. So rejoice in the Lord, even though we're surrounded by wickedness. Keep praying, keep worshiping, keep happy, and God will take care of that wicked, sinful group. Any comments or thoughts? If you look at verses 1 through 3, this is considered, like Psalm 3, a psalm of lament, where he's crying out. He's got enemies. He wants to be heard. So Psalm 5 has the same elements of lament that Psalm 3 has. First of all, verses 1 through 3, lament. Verses 4 through 6, a memory of past goodness, what God has done, what he condones, what he doesn't condone, what he abhors and hates, that type of thing. Verses 7 through 8, reaffirmation. Lead me. I want to come worship before your holy temple. So even though I'm struggling with these enemies and I'm crying out, I want to reaffirm that I have faith in you and I want to stay faithful to you. Verses 9 and 10, a petition for some kind of help or intervention. In this case, it would be judge my enemies. Hold them guilty, you see. And then a statement of praise. This is the idea of joy and God is my shield. And so these elements of lament show up in Psalm 5 and in other psalms. Now, back to verse 10. I wanted to mention this at this point in our study because Psalm 5 is considered one of the first, what we call, imprecatory psalms. There are several of them, and this is the first one, so now it's a good time to talk about it. What is an imprecatory psalm? An old Latin word meaning to call down a curse upon your enemies. And so an imprecatory psalm has something in it where the psalmist is calling down divine judgment on his enemies. Now, the problem is it's not a problem with us, but with worldly people and so forth, and I had a lesson on this some time ago, people read these statements and they appear to be unreasonably harsh and mean-spirited. And so people in the world have actually made the point that the Bible is not the Word of God, because you've got a war, God condoning bloodthirsty killing of children in the book of Joshua, and then you've got these petty statements of revenge in the book of Psalms. It's just stupid. And so why would I want to follow a book with all this kind of stuff in it? This God who goes around killing little kids and, you know, these statements. And so those of us who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we get put on the defensive on defending this kind of thing. But really the answer is easily seen in that this is not some expression of personal vendetta. It's not petty vindictiveness or selfish retaliation or spitefulness or malice, where the psalmist is just all steaming and feuding and I want to get them back, you know, something like that. It's not that at all. It's calling God down to vindicate His own righteousness. God will punish evildoers. And so that's very important to see this. It's not some shallow, petty vindictiveness. It is actually an exalted, lofty defense of God's righteousness and so forth. Notice verse 10. They're guilty. Thrust them out for their transgressions. But notice the last part of verse 10. Underscore this. For they have rebelled what? Against you. That's the problem. The psalmist is not engaged in petty vindictiveness. He is saying in a psalm, God, take care of what you've always said in your word, and that is that when they're guilty of violating your word, then you hold them accountable. That's all that is. It's simply a lofty ideal of wanting God to be vindicated for His own righteousness. They, number one, it's their transgressions. They're responsible. They're held accountable. And number two, it's against God. And so when these things come up, and if you ever talk with someone and they're like, you know, I've always wondered in the Psalms why there's this unreasonably negative, harsh language. It just seems almost childish. You need to explain to them that what's called imprecatory psalms is actually a vindication of God's own judgment and justice. And turn over to Psalm 7 and verse 6. There's many of these, as we will see. But look at a few more examples. 7 verse 6, Arise, O Jehovah, in thine anger. It's God doing this, not him. Lift up yourself against the rage of mine adversaries and awake for me. Look at Psalm 10 verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked. Wow, that sounds a little mean, doesn't it? Sounds mean and unreasonable. Break thou the arm of the wicked, and as for evil men, seek out his wickedness till thou found none. But look at the next verse. Jehovah is king. It's a vindication of God's righteousness. 17:13, and then we'll move along. One more example. Look at 17:13. Arise, O Jehovah, confront him. Cast him down. He's been surrounded by the wicked man. Verse 9. Confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked by the sword, and so forth. So it's just all over the Psalms what we call imprecatory Psalms, and we need to be prepared to understand what those things are. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We'll just begin to take a note of this, and then we'll have to do some more of it later. We want to take some time to sing this evening. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and there is a ceremony or a service that is set up in order to praise God for this. This is before the temple is built. In 1 Chronicles 16, He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. They brought it in and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. Verse 1. Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of Jehovah and to celebrate and to thank and praise Jehovah, the God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, Jael, and Shemaramoth, Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaniah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, with psalteries and with harps, and Asaph with cymbals sounding aloud, and Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant. Notice in verse 4, to celebrate and to thank and to praise. We begin to see some purposes, what we might call categories or classifications of the Psalms. The Psalms were meant to do these things, to thank, to celebrate, to praise. And so what we're going to find is, as we go through the Psalms, that some of them are described in different ways because they're intended to do different things, whether it's thank, praise, celebrate, or something else. Notice up here that you're going to be reading in the Psalms and you're going to find some of these terms that are used up in those superscriptions or titles. And these are Hebrew words that mean Psalms that might have a little bit different classification or purpose or category to them. A maskil, some sort of a contemplative poem where you meditate, you're trying to learn or meditate on a certain thing. A miktam was, epi means epigram, above, something written above, epi, above, gram to write. Some sort of a inscription poem. A mitzmor was a song accompanied by an instrument. A shir, a song, a tepelah, a prayer, a tehillah, a praise. And so we begin to see these words that are mentioned because there's going to be a little bit different focus to the psalm. There's going to be a little bit different thing that is accomplished with it. And I'd like to look next Sunday, Lord willing, at some other things here in Chronicles that are helpful to understanding the background to this. But notice in 1 Chronicles 15, while we're here, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 21. As they're bringing the ark in, David is making the Levites, he's appointing them to be singers with instruments and music and psaltery and harp and so forth. And verse 21 says, and Mattathiah and Eliphelehu and Mikaniah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azariah with harps set to the Sheminith. We're going to see that when we get to Psalm 6, our next psalm that we're going to be looking at. Psalm 6 says, set to the Sheminith, which is probably an eight-stringed instrument. So these little things in Chronicles help us get some background information to what's going on in the psalm itself. Probably what happened was David wrote many psalms, and then they were the first ones to be used in a book form, like codified and put in a book, like book one of our psalms. Those would have been the first ones used in that temple service. Let's sing Psalm, just a few verses of Psalm 5 this evening, and then we'll close. This is set to the tune of Scarborough Fair, an old English melody that's been around a long time. Psalm 5. Listen to my words, O Lord. Know the whispered things I say. Heed my crying out for help.
God, my King, to you I pray. Hear me in the morning, Lord, when I lift my voice on high, setting forth my plea to you, looking out with watchful eye. For I know that you, O God, find in evil no delight. Evil cannot dwell with you, nor the proud stand in your sight. You hate all who practice sin. You destroy the one who lies. For the Lord abominates those whose schemes of blood devise. Yet in your abounding love, to your house will I draw near, bowing to your holy place, worshiping